I move this over slightly as more people are on the side than my right. I did say last week, and I haven't changed my mind, that we look at the minor prophecy of Zechariah. Weeks while pastor's away, and it's got three chapters. But then you might say, well, the two books before it also have three chapters, Habakkuk and Nahum. Well, I have spoken for a good while on Habakkuk, so it was either Nahum or Zephaniah. I've gone to Zephaniah. And we read the first chapter. You might say at the end of reading the first chapter, what a dark, gloomy chapter. In fact, those words are there. Next week and the week after, we'll see. It's going to be a question of the darkest hour comes before the dawn. And there is a dawn coming for the child of God. One day the day star, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, will arise in our hearts. So as Malachi says at the end of the Old Testament, and to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So we read Zephaniah chapter 1. Partly because I want to do the historical background, we may not cover the whole of the first chapter tonight, but I will do my best to get through the three chapters in 3 weeks. Zephaniah chapter 1, and hopefully I've spoken long enough for you to be able to find the book. It's very, very easy, because it only takes a few pages to miss it when you're leafing through it. Zephaniah chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, actually he's the king, Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarim with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship, and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham, or Milcom. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. Excuse me. For the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bidden his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange or foreign apparel. In the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Makdesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. And they shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust, their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. I did say it's a bleak chapter, but we'll read a few verses from chapter 3 because we'll see what the end is. God never judges or pours out wrath indiscriminately or because he is capricious. He has a purpose in everything that he does. How is this great day of the Lord going to end? It's not, we'll read the verses, but we won't comment on them in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not. To Zion, let not thy hand be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Then verse 18, I will gather them who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every day, in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Probably more than any other prophet, with the exception of Joel, Zechariah's focus is on the day of the Lord. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 1, he actually refers to it as the great day of the Lord. And that phrase is almost the last phrase of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I send unto you Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. The phrase also occurs in Joel, and it's the same period of time that is referred to in the book of Revelation 16. Revelation 6, first of all, where at the end of Revelation 6, the sixth seal has been opened by the Lamb, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the mighty men, the rich men, are terrified. And they clamber into the holes and caves of the mountains, and they call upon the mountains to fall upon us and hide us from the face of the Lord and from the face of the Lamb. And this is remarkable because it's ungodly men, kings and rulers that are speaking. What's the next thing they say at the end of Revelation 6? For the great day of his wrath is come. A phrase that really comes from this book of Zephaniah, although the first time it's mentioned is in Isaiah chapter 13. But that great day of his wrath in Revelation 6 is described in a slightly different phrase in Revelation 16. Because in that chapter, the seven trumpets are in the process of being sounded. And in those seven trumpets, we are told in chapter 15 and 16, are filled up the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been poured out in the Great Tribulation, but it's coming to a climax, and the seven trumpets fill up the wrath of God. And after the sixth trumpet, what does John see? He sees three evil spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that is Satan, the beast and the false prophet, and they go forth to all the four corners of the earth to deceive the kings of the earth that they may come to battle in the great day of God Almighty. There is a day coming that is God's day, that is the Lord's day. Paul tells us in Corinthians that we are living in man's day. It doesn't matter whether you talk about politics, education, health, or philosophy or religion, man, this is man's day. And what a mess he is making of things in the various fields that I mentioned. And you could add to them finance, everywhere, and in every walk of life there is corruption. You see it in education. Brian will say this, we've thrown God, as it were, out of the classroom, replaced it by abominable sexual teaching, of which King Manasseh, and we look at that in a moment, would have been proud. And in every walk of life, the health service, we destroy babies in the womb. It's more about that sometimes than about saving life. In every walk of life, God is being excluded. This is man's day. But God will not be kept out of the picture forever. And really, this is the theme of Zephaniah. I did say we need to look at the historical context. Zephaniah, verse 1, he's unusual in that he tells us not simply the name of his father. Sometimes prophets or other individuals give their father and grandfather. But Zephaniah was of royal descent. He was the great-grandson, as we implied earlier, of King Hezekiah. And in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, we are told that he prophesied in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon. Now, after the death of Josiah, 22 years after Josiah died, the city of Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, and Judah is no longer a kingdom. The great and the powerful of the land are taken captive to Babylon. And it's likely that it was towards the end of Josiah's reign that Zephaniah prophesied. Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. And we might be surprised, well, as Judah had such a good king, and apart from David, I would go so far as to say that Josiah was probably the best, or at least one of the best kings that Judah had after David died. He and Hezekiah were both righteous kings. And why was Judah in the mess that it was? Because it was in a mess as far as God was concerned. It wasn't in a mess from their point of view, because you notice that verse, it was prosperous. The last verse of chapter 1 says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of God's wrath. Materially, economically, Judah was prosperous. But we have to go back to the king I mentioned, the King Hezekiah. It's maybe coincidental, but Hezekiah died 110 years, almost exactly, before Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. But after Hezekiah died, the first half of that period, 55 years, Judah was ruled over by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And I know of no prophet recorded in Scripture that prophesied in the days of Manasseh. We'll see why. In the days of Hezekiah, yes, you can list a few. If you're listening carefully to Brian's notices on Sunday, well, let's see if you were. Which prophets, when Brian gave the humorous notice about Bible school and said, bring breakfast, I said I was going to link up two Kings and two Chronicles, with the prophets that were contemporary with Hezekiah. And there were four. Amos, thank you, Andrew. Don't say any more because you were awake, but I think one or two people are trying to avoid my gaze. I think they switched off, Brian. Isaiah, yes. Charlotte is mouthing one, and you're right. Say it a bit louder. Yes, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and I did mention one more. I forget. I pretend I didn't hear Malachi. I know why. It sounds very much like it. Micah. Malachi prophesied after the return. Those four prophets, and maybe there were others, prophesied in the reign of Hezekiah. In the reign of Josiah, there were also at least four prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and although he hadn't prophesied, Daniel would have been alive at the time. But in the reign of Manasseh, as far as we know, there was no prophet, either one of the writing prophets or one of those who prophesied but whose writings are not recorded. And Manasseh takes up 55 of the 110 years that was left to Judah after the death of godly King Hezekiah. And without taking too much time, we'll condense it as far as I'm able. Let's have a look briefly at the reign of King Manasseh. He was a disaster. And we'll see why when we turn to the second book of Kings. Now, not all will agree with me, but personally, and just digressing slightly, King Hezekiah was a godly king. God told him through Isaiah to set his house in order because he was going to die and not live. He was only 39 years old at the time, and Hezekiah didn't want to die at 39. That's natural. Who would? Before Hezekiah, Judah had had a number of godless kings. Hezekiah had done a great work in reestablishing the worship of Jehovah, and he felt his work was incomplete. And he cried bitterly and begged the Lord to heal him. Now, personally, and I may be wrong, I think Hezekiah made a great mistake. It was a natural request, and God did heal him and gave him 15 extra years. But 3 years into those extra 15 years of life, his son, probably his older son, Manasseh, was born. Had Hezekiah died, then Manasseh would not have been born. True, you might say to me, you don't know how things would have worked out if someone else had been on the throne. That's true. Only the Lord knows what would have happened as well as what did happen. But be that as it may, Manasseh is born. And if we turn to the second book of Kings, I won't comment much on the verses because they speak for themselves. At the end of 2 Kings chapter 21, we read the last verse of 2 Kings 21, which is also verse 21. We read that Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his... chapter 20, verse 21, so I'll read it again. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, chapter 21 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, so he was born in the 15 years extension that the Lord gave to Hezekiah's life. He was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. No king in Judah, and certainly no king in northern Israel, lived, reigned as long as that. Manasseh was 12. He reigned for 55 years. Notice his character. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen. Later, and in Chronicles, we are told he did worse than the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For Manasseh, verse 3, built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Yes, we need to be careful sometimes what we ask God for. Hezekiah's request was natural. You and I would probably have done the same thing. But God knows best. And Manasseh not only undid the great religious revival that Hezekiah his father was responsible for, he plunged Judah into worse wickedness than they had ever known since the day they entered the land of Canaan. Verse 3, Manasseh built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and he made a grove, the Hebrews, Asherah. It's not a clump of trees. It refers to those foul, carved trunks, usually displaying an obscene naked woman, and they were worshipped, and the accompaniments were grossly, grossly immoral. In fact, even in today's low moral standard, archaeologists are restrained. They cannot describe the foulness of Canaanite worship. But Manasseh didn't stop there. Notice in verse 3, he's compared with the worst king that northern Israel ever had, Ahab. He made a grove on Asherah, as did Ahab, the king of Israel. What does it say of Ahab in the first book of Kings? He did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings before and after him. That was in northern Israel. Manasseh is the Ahab of the southern kingdom. And verse 3 says, he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. That is altars to Baal to Ashtaroth. He brought this foul, filthy worship into God's house, into the temple. Of which verse 4 says, the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven. Every planet, every sun, every heavenly body, he worshipped them as deities. He's the first king, verse 6, in Judah, of which it is recorded that he engaged in human sacrifices. His grandson Ahaz, not the first king, he's the second king. Ahaz, his grandfather, was the first. But Manasseh is the second. And isn't it interesting? And I say it because one of the items Roslyn mentioned, we shouldn't judge people by appearances or circumstances. Hezekiah had the worst possible father, Ahaz, who sacrificed his children as human sacrifices, and he had a son who was like the grandfather. And in between Ahaz and Manasseh, Judah's two most wicked kings, you have godly King Hezekiah. It reminds us of what is said of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53. He shall grow up as a root out of a dry ground. God can work and bring people to himself when their environment seems to be totally against it. And between Ahaz and Manasseh, you have godly King Hezekiah. And I wonder, I don't know if Hezekiah was aware of what was happening beyond the grave. But as he saw things developing, I wonder if he shook his head and say, what have I done? I asked God for 15 extra years. and he's given me a son worse than my wicked father Ahaz. But let's read verse 6. He made his son pass through the fire, observed times and used enchantments. Then mentioned about Halloween. I said, what goes on in our schools, Manasseh would have been quite proud of. He used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. God said they should be removed entirely from the land of Israel. But Manasseh transgressed. And he said he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set up a graven image of the grove of the Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name there. In other words, the house of God, you'll excuse the expression, was turned by Manasseh into a house of idolatrous prostitution. And if you think that's too strong a description, you just turn when you get home to, for example, Ezekiel chapter 8 and also Jeremiah chapter 7. They give us the details. The glory of God, no wonder it abandoned the house in the days of Ezekiel. And we said earlier, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Josiah. And because of that, God said in verse 8, or had said, that he would not make Israel move out of the land if they observe to do according to all that I have commanded them. But notice verse 9. They hearkened not. God sent prophets. Hebrew tradition tells us, and it is only tradition, that when the book of Hebrews refers in chapter 11 to some men and maybe women of faith who were sawn asunder, according to Hebrew tradition, Isaiah suffered that grisly fate in the reign of Manasseh. And it says, Manasseh seduced them to do evil, to do more evil than did the nations, verse 9, whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah to sin with idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the judgment of the house of Ahab. What happened to Ahab's house? Every single person of that house was put to the sword by Jehu. What does it mean when I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria? Well, in the reign of Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, in the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, Samaria fell to the Assyrians and northern Israel was no longer a kingdom. The 10 tribes were transported to Assyria. Did that have any effect on Manasseh? It should have, because when he became king, northern Israel as a kingdom was no more. But no, it did not. And God says in verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe. The word really means scour. I will scour Jerusalem as a man scoureth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey. And we could read more about Manasseh. But 2 years after, I will say this, we may mention it briefly when we turn to 2 Chronicles. Manasseh repented. But it's a sad story, and it's a true lesson, and we need to heed it, that people will follow or copy our mistakes more readily than they'll copy our good points. Take David. He sinned, he murdered, committed adultery. His repentance was sincere. His sons copied his bad example. They didn't copy the good example. And you see this to be true of Judah. Maybe we should read verse 16 of chapter 21. Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. They were prophets at the beginning. They were silenced. As far as I know, no book of scripture was written during those 55 years. Yes, he did repent. 2 years after he died, Josiah comes to the throne. And Josiah was a godly king. In chapter 22, it says of Josiah in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the way of David his father, turned not aside to the right hand or the left. I don't think it says that of any other king of Judah. Possibly Hezekiah is the exception. And under Josiah, there was a great revival. In the 18th year of his reign, he is 26, the law of God is discovered in the house of God. You say, well, that's the obvious place to find it. But up until the age of 26, it would seem Josiah did not have a copy of the law of God. And you will know from the book of Deuteronomy that God had commanded that whenever a king came to the throne of Israel, one of the things that had to be done was that they should have their own written copy of the law of God and meditate in it and rule according to it. Why? That their hearts be not lifted up above the hearts of their brethren. One reason we should read and study the word of God is that it might keep us humble. If it doesn't have that effect, then we need to ask the Lord to apply his word to our hearts in order to change the attitude. But Josiah, the law of God is discovered in the house of God. And Josiah, for the first time at the age of 26, reads the law of God. Why didn't he read it earlier? I think you can answer the question in one word: Manasseh. Manasseh had not only murdered the prophets of God, the law of God had been destroyed. After all, how could he worship evil spirits, sacrifice his own sons, and teach the people to commit every abomination? Get rid of the word of God, and it's much, much easier to do those things without a troubled conscience. But under Josiah, there is a great revival, because the law of God is discovered. Without going into the detail, in my own mind, I'm convinced that Josiah had read Deuteronomy 27 and 28, amongst other things, in the law of God, because he realizes that the curse of Jehovah is upon the nation. And he sends to the prophetess Huldah to ask her to pray what the outcome is going to be. And in chapter 22, verse 15, Huldah, the prophetess in Jerusalem, says to the king's messengers, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me," that is Josiah, "thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me, burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled and shall not be quenched." But God said, "Josiah, because of your repentance, it won't happen in your days." God is not a fatalist. neither should we be. Judgment was going to come, but because of Josiah's repentance, that day was postponed. Had Judah had another godly king after Josiah, maybe it would have been postponed even further. But the promise was in verse 19, because Josiah humbled his heart. At the end of that verse, God says, I've heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. And thine eye shall not see the evil that I will bring upon this place. You know, I have heard Christians say, well, we know what the Bible says is going to happen in the future. If it's going to happen, why should we do anything to witness? Well, we can, humanly speaking, yes, I know God has got his timetable, but humanly speaking, by our obedience and prayer, we can postpone the day of judgment. God is not a fatalist. Josiah was told, it won't happen in your day. But it was going to happen, because in the very next chapter, it still deals with the great work that Josiah did to bring his nation, outwardly at least, back to the worship of Jehovah. Notice it says, for example, in chapter 23, verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, the wizards, the images, the idols, the abominations, did Josiah put away, excuse me, that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found. Verse 25, like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. But notice verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Manasseh genuinely repented, but the nation did not. You might say, hold on, Josiah brought them back to the Lord. But the question arises, how sincere was the great revival that took place under Josiah? As far as Josiah was concerned, he was 100% sincere. Can we say that about the nation? You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, let's turn to a verse in Jeremiah. Sadly, we'll see that many in Judah outwardly reformed, but the heart was still far away from the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah. And we may not get back to chapter 1 tonight, but don't worry, having set the background, we'll cover 3 chapters, I think, in two weeks. You might say, man, great is your faith, to parody a verse of Scripture. But in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah, the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel, northern Israel, hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Josiah wasn't king of northern Israel, but he was king of Judah. And verse 7 says, I said, if she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she, that is northern Israel, returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. It's interesting that in this passage, time and time again, northern Israel is described as backsliding, but Judah is described as treacherous. Far, far worse. And verse 8 says, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, the northern kingdom, committed adultery, I had put her away. So God did, because in the sixth year of Hezekiah, northern Israel went into exile into Assyria. God divorced northern Israel and sent her out of the land. But Judah, southern Israel, is still in her own land. And that's what verse 8 means. When for all the causes where backslide in Israel, the north, committed adultery, I put her away, sent her to Syria, gave her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Judah had seen Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, fall. The whole of that kingdom, apart from the poor, were exiled and transported to various parts of the Assyrian Empire. But Judah thought, we're in the land. We've got the temple. We've got the law of God. We've got the Levites as priests. So what? What was the greatest commandment? You go to the temple? No. You have the Levites as priests? You read the law of God? No. The greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength. And notice what it says of Judah. And this is in the days of Josiah. It came to pass, verse 9, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she that is in Judah defiled the land, committed adultery with stocks and stones. And yet, notice verse 10. Verse 10 is the key verse. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister hath not turned unto me with her whole heart. This is what God says of Josiah's revival. Not blaming the king. The king was 100% sincere. But there were many in the nation who said, oh, if the king is going to start, not, if the king is going to worship Jehovah and put to death those who worship idols, we'd better turn our course and wear the inside out. We'd better outwardly worship the Lord. But it was only outward, because verse 10 says, yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. For far too many in Judah, Josiah's religious revival, and it was a great work of God in the hearts of a remnant, in the hearts of the king, but there were many who said, well, if the king is going to worship Jehovah, if the king is going to destroy idols, let's keep the king's favor, and we'll worship Jehovah at all as well. And they went to the house of the Lord, and they worshipped Jehovah. But as we're still in Jeremiah chapter 7, we're still in the days of Josiah. And Zephaniah touches upon this, but we'll stick with Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jeremiah, of course, is a prophet to Judah. And in verse 3, he goes to the house of God, stands in one of the gates of the Lord's house, and says, this is to the worshippers who go into the temple. In verse 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words. This is what Jeremiah had to say of the false prophets, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, they said, we've got the temple. Doesn't that ring a bell? Matthew 24. The disciples said to the Lord Jesus, what a lovely temple we're in. Look at the stones. What did the Lord say? Day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And the Lord says, I don't want trust in the temple. I want righteousness in your lives. Verses 5 and 6. But notice in verse 9, And remember, Jeremiah is addressing those who came to the house of the Lord in droves, the temple in Jerusalem, in the days of Josiah. He says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? If I stopped there, you would think these people probably never ever darkened the doors of the Lord's temple. But look at the next verse. You will murder, steal, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, verse 10, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. And this is what they said in prayer. I'm paraphrasing. Thank you, Lord, for preserving our lines. We haven't died like our godless brethren in the north. We're alive and enjoying the material benefits. We can't be such bad people, because otherwise you would have punished us. We are delivered in order to do these abominations. They looked at their lives and they said, we are here in the land. We are not captives in Assyria. We are here prospering. Therefore, we must be enjoying the favor of God. Don't you hear people sometimes say today, well, if I'm that bad a person, why doesn't God strike me down? Well, the answer is the Lord is not long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And in verse 11, the Lord quoted these words and applied them to another group of religious people, the Pharisees in his day. Is this my house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers, saith the Lord? We could read on, and I'll just explain verse 12. God says to the people in Josiah's day, through the prophet Jeremiah, you've forgotten the lessons of history. This house of mine isn't the first to be built. I had a previous temple, a temple at Shiloh. Go to Shiloh and see what is left of the house that I had there. That's the tabernacle, of course. You know what? Who was at Shiloh? Samuel. And who was the priest? Eli. And we know what Eli's two sons were like. And God said, because of what they did, I destroyed my house. I allowed the Philistines to destroy it utterly, and I will do the same again. And so things were not rosy in the days of Josiah. Yes, they were prosperous. Judah was religious, and people thought, we can worship Baal, we can commit adultery, but if we come to the house of God, we'll be accepted. Do you know? Are things any different today? People, and I don't want to be condemnatory, say, well, there ought to be room in the church for homosexuals, for people who commit adultery. Certainly if they repent. Certainly they should be. But to say, I can be a Christian and do this, that, and the other. What does Paul say in Corinthians? Be not deceived. The unrighteous, the abusers of mankind, the effeminate, have no part in the kingdom of God. And when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth, and this occurs in the Sermon on the Mount. I mention that because some Christians say, well, I only believe in the Sermon on the Mount. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, open to us. We have prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out demons. And the Lord doesn't say they lie in. He says, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Yes, is it possible to cast out evil spirits? Judas did. You read Matthew 10, he was one of the 12 that the Lord sent out to heal the sick, heal lepers, even raise the dead, cast out evil spirits, and he with the other 11 came back, and they rejoiced. But on a different occasion, the Lord said, indeed, rejoice not in that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. I had an aunt. I have no doubt she was a spiritist. She died an awful death. Do you know? She loved singing Sankey's hymns. And she loved singing Sankey's hymns about the blood. But it didn't touch her conscience. Her conscience was seared with a hot iron. And sadly, she died. And the lady present at death said, I never want to see anyone die as she did. And this lady, though not a Christian, she was religious, said it's as if she sensed the torments of hell that she was going to endure before she breathed her last. The devil is the great assembler. And the Lord said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. In a sense, we've covered quite a bit of Zephaniah, even though we haven't gone back to that chapter. But God sees, God knows. And in chapter 3 and elsewhere, God says he's going to take a people like Israel and purify them, that the day is coming when their sin will be looked for, hunted for, but there will be no sin found amongst them, because a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And are we better than Israel as far as our sins are concerned? God says, of our sins, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. It may seem a bleak chapter, yet the word of God is relevant. We are living in days that I think are increasingly becoming like the days of Nazi. You say, child sacrifice in the house of God? It hasn't happened yet, but immorality is happening in the house of God 20 years ago. My mother had a friend who said that at a Christmas party, and it was in a church, one of the games that was going on at the Christmas party between adults of professing Christians, they put their keys, car keys, in a bowl and picked them out. And whoever's key came out, you picked out, that was your partner for the night. A church promoting immorality. And that's 20 years ago. Yes, things are getting worse and worse. But thank God, as we've been reminded on Sunday morning, God has given us an armor, Ephesians 6, that we can put on to fight against the wiles of the devil. On Saturday, and I close with this, some of us went to Porthcawl, and I think Norman Clay said, Satan or the devil is referred to 174 times in the Bible. But what he didn't say, and I'm not condemning him because his time was limited, the name of God is mentioned far, far more than that. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But we've been reminded in prayer, And the words of Paul come to mind, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If we boast, let's boast in the Lord. God forbid that we should boast of anything else, as individuals or as a church, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to us, and I, as said Paul, to the world. I've gone on a lot longer than I intended. And I wonder, could I ask you, Len, would you close in prayer for us, please? Thank you.